Thanks, Nate. Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, as we take upon us the second segment, second message in this series of 30-plus messages, I believe it's going to be. It's going to be a wonderful time as we continue to unfold your word, as your spirit would lead us. I want to read to you verses 1 through 14 to set the stage, and then we'll focus this morning on verses 4 through 6. Let me say at the outset, please have your Bibles ready. There's quite a few passages from God's Word that I want to read to you and comment upon. This is a very controversial segment of God's Word and topic, and I think to get most blessed and encouraged, have your Bibles ready, because I seek to assert what the Bible says from the Scriptures. Ephesians 1:1-14. This is God's precious word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose or kind purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promise of the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we do say with Paul that all these things ought to resound to the praise of your glorious grace. What an amazing grace it is that we have become partakers of. And Lord, our heart and our prayer is that all here today would not leave this room without receiving your glorious grace, your amazing grace. Lord, oh, that you would save those in our midst that are wrestling with whether they have closed with you. Oh, that you would give them eyes to see their plight, ears to hear the truths that will be shared, and cause them to desperately call upon your name and joyfully receive your salvation. Lord, meet us now in your word. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said in my prayer, I'm here to assert unashamedly that God is in absolute control of history. In fact, not just past history, but the history being made today. Each day, this world turns on its axis. The truths of what God has asserted always will be fulfilled, and his purpose and plan will go forward being fulfilled. Nothing can stop the plan of God. We're not here by accident. We're here by God's clear design. The home you live in, the city we find ourselves in, the family you're in, the marriage you're in, God is sovereign in all these truths. Go with me just for a moment to Acts chapter 17. So important we think through these things. Acts 17. And it says in verse 26, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us." This great, awesome, sovereign potentate, in the most wonderful sense, is knowable. You can know him in a personal, intimate relationship. That's what stunned me many years ago at the University of Hawaii when I first heard the gospel. And they said, are you born again? Are you a Christian? I said, well, I'm a Catholic. And they said, well, no, but have you been born again? I go, what is that? They said, it's a personal relationship with the unseen God. I said, well, how do I do that? Come to our Bible study, they say. We began to study the Bible. And then I bought myself a Bible. And I began to read the Bible. And soon God revealed to me that I wasn't God. That God controlled history. That God showed me my need for him. And then caused me to cry out to him to forgive my sins and to give me eternal life. So beautiful are these great truths. So I want us to think in this realm here now. I want us to understand that I'm coming to you today like I do every Sunday, but especially I want to emphasize, I'm coming to you from the absolute sufficiency of the Scriptures, authored by the sovereign God of the universe, where the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, ready for every good work. I assert that the God, the sovereign God of the universe, he authored the Scriptures that I'm preaching from today. This is his word to us. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I assert that God has spoken in his word. God is in control. That's what I read earlier in Psalm 135, where it says in verse 6, Psalm 135, he says, whatever the Lord, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Nothing can stop God carrying out his sovereign plan. That's why Jesus, in talking to his Father in the high priestly prayer in John 17:17, he said, oh, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. I want to sanctify you today through the preaching of the word, to wash you with the word, and may the Spirit come in power, and may he comfort you by the Scriptures. Go with me to Romans. Romans chapter 15, such a precious passage of God's word. Romans 15, notice the language he says, verse 4, for whatever was written in former times was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. This is so important. The Scriptures are meant to encourage you as believers and to give you hope. That's why we believe in being committed to the Scriptures. But sadly, many people do not want God to be God, even though they're church-going people. They would rather logic it out in the way they illogically logic it out. Instead of being scripturally committed to interpret Scripture by Scripture, they end up falling for a path that is not honoring to God. But I say God is sovereign. Let me back up my assertions in some other passages. Go with me to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. It's very important you follow me on all these passages so you follow my assertions. Isaiah 46, look at verses 8 and following. Isaiah says, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." And what is God like? Here it is. He declares the end from the beginning, verse 10. "And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose." Sounds like he's in control, doesn't it? Look at verse 11. It continues. This is how he does it. "He calls a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed. I will do it, says God." Go with me to Daniel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel chapter 4. Such powerful language. Nebuchadnezzar is humbled in his pride in this passage. But then watch how it continues. This is in Daniel 4. Notice here. Look what he says. After humbling Nebuchadnezzar and made Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world at that time, he made him eat grass. And that's what it's a testimony about. Watch. Now watch. Look at verse 34. He says, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation." Nothing's changed, friends. "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done?" Two passages that are often, I'll never forget talking to a woman. She said, "Pastor Marcelino, if you're right, and I don't think you're right, if you're right about God being so sovereign, even in the area of the Son of God, you mean his death was planned by his Father?" Yes. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. You have Peter on the day of Pentecost speaking. Notice what Peter says in verses 22 and 23. And 24, I'll probably read that too. This is what Peter says. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you," so there's God's sovereignty, and then now human responsibility, "you are culpable. You nailed him to the cross. You crucified him and killed him by the hands of lawless men." You're the one who did it. You and I, we crucified Jesus. Our sins put him on the cross. Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." No one's going beyond that sphere. We can only do what God has ordained to take place. God is sovereign. He's in control. Go with me to Acts 13. Acts 13. The gospel goes forth to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas are preaching in verse 46 of Acts 13. They're preaching boldly the gospel, and then the people are rejecting it, and then they say, we're going to go now to the Gentiles, for you Jews repudiate the message. And so it says here in verse 37, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the Lord of the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Who believed? As many as were appointed to eternal life are the ones who believed. No, it's not God there biting his fingernails, hoping someone's going to pick him. It's not God who has set the table wonderfully, has put everything there and invited everybody, and now, but he hopes someone's going to come. No, he's sovereign. He plans it, and everyone who's been appointed to eternal life comes to this amazing feast. Go with me to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verses 1 and following. And again, Jesus spoke to them these parables. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his own son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. But they would not come. And again, he sent another servant saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. And the king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they had found in both bad and good. And so the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw that there was a man there who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And by the way, before I go any further, the clothing that this man didn't have on was the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And look at the verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, few are chosen. We're to preach the gospel to all people, all nations. We're to evangelize our neighbors. We're to evangelize our own extended family. We're to go forth proclaiming the gospel, the good news, to whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the hope of the gospel. This is the certainty of eternal life. This is what God said. In case you might be saying, well, yeah, but who really believed this in church history? Jerry, you just celebrated the Reformation. Okay, I could see some of that last weekend. We could see the messages there. Okay, I could see that. But really, was it connected throughout all of history? How about this from the year 1120? The Waldenses. In fact, when I was in Italy the first time in 2014, I was with Pepe and the others, and we were driving from a western Sicily to near Catania, and they scheduled for me to speak in a Waldensian church. Who were the Waldenses? I know Richard Leggett could tell us in a heartbeat. But they were basically forerunners of what we would say today are Baptists. And they met in Switzerland during this time, 400 years before the Reformation, and they drew up a confession of faith which included this statement in 11:20, this statement entitled, Election Unto Eternal Life. Here's how the words go. God saves from corruption and damnation those who he has chosen from the foundation of the world, not from any disposition, faith, or holiness of theirs that he foresaw in them, but by the mere mercy in Jesus Christ, his Son, passing by all the rest according to the irreprehensible, irreproachable, and blameless reason of his own free will and justice. In other words, God saves the elect. Those whom he's chosen out of a fallen world. God's not there hoping somehow someone may make the right decision. He's drawing sinners to himself. Go with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Notice this language here. So clear, so helpful. John 6, verse 44. Jesus is speaking. He says simply and clearly, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. So everyone who has believed in this room today ought to be able to look back and say, oh, I remember when that happened in my life and that experience I had here. My parents told me about this portion of Scripture. They brought me to this gathering of young people. I remember when that men's engaged me at the park when I was in my teens. You know, and we should all have our stories of what God has done in drawing us and bringing us to the story, the truth of what is the gospel. For my case, again, as I mentioned earlier, I had to get a scholarship in football, crack up vertebrae in my neck against the Mormons at BYU. And then finally I was asking ultimate questions and God put the right people in my path. He had been drawing me through football injuries and other disappointments and discouragements. And all that I look back and I bless God for. His plan is perfect. And what we don't want to do is we don't want to tell ourselves that If I share this truth that God chose me in him before the foundation of the world, I don't want to turn people away from God because they might say, well, then what's the point? What was my role? Your role is to respond to God. Salvation is from God. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the one who begins the good work in us, Philippians 1 and verse 6. He's the author and perfecter of our faith, as I mentioned. He is the one who brings us to saving faith, to see our needs. Otherwise, what happens is ministers begin to drift in fear of man. Notice the language right here in Acts chapter 20. Here's Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. The Ephesian elders. He's given his farewell comments to them. But notice how Paul looks back at his ministry and he reminds them. In other words, he spoke what needed to be said from the whole counsel of God to grab the Ephesian leaders and remind them of his ministry of grace, verse 24, among them. But notice here in verse 20 initially, Paul says, I served you with all humility, with tears and trials and et cetera. Then he says in verse 20, and how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. In other words, everything in Scripture, because all Scripture is inspired by God, everything in Scripture is meant to build you up and edify you. Even the doctrine of sovereign election, even the predestination of salvation to everyone who would believe. All this is from God. Notice verse 27 of Acts 20. He goes on further. Paul says, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Again, you might be saying, what is this whole counsel? It's God's absolute sovereignty and man's absolute responsibility to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he can't do what only God can do. He's called to do it nevertheless, and God is the one who brings him under his need for Christ. Second Peter, this has always been helpful to me. Second Peter chapter 3. Second Peter 3, notice here in verses 14 to 16, it says, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by them without spot or blemish and at peace." Verse 15. "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him," Paul, watch, "as he does in all his letters." And we know that for a fact that Paul has written 13 New Testament letters. So he says, "as Paul does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand," sovereignty of God, "which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures." All of God's word, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, all of God's word is sovereign. It's meant to edify us and build us up here. It will bring to pass, even though it's hard, even though it's challenging and difficult, if we let the scriptures interpret the scriptures, we'll see this. We'll profit from the scriptures and we'll embrace all the great truths of God's word meant to edify us. And right out of the gates was so amazing to me here in this passage in Ephesians. It's right on the heel how he says he's given us he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he says in verse 4, "even as he chose us." He begins out of the gates with the first of the blessings. What's the first blessing? He chose you. Well, the first blessing you've received is the realization that he chose you. He elected you. He selected you. Out of all the nations of the earth, all the individuals of the world, God selected his people for his own possession. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So why did God choose us? He chose us to go speak for him to the ends of the earth, to proclaim his excellencies unto the ends of the earth. So stunning are these truths. Some people say, well, if God's sovereign, if he's really sovereign, how can it be that a lot of Christians don't agree with that, a lot of church-going people, that he's absolutely sovereign? Well, J.I. Packer, in his excellent book on evangelism and the sovereignty of God, he made this interesting comment that I thoroughly agree with. He said, "all Christians believe in God's sovereignty if they pray. And since all Christians pray, their prayers prove this." In other words, do you pray? If you're a Christian, you pray. In the very act of prayer, what are you saying? What you're saying is this: God, unless you move upon this request of mine, nothing's going to happen. I'm powerless. I'm going to you, the potentate of the universe, the absolute sovereign. I'm asking, Lord, that you would hear my petition, hear my cry, and then move according to your will. But Lord, I know only you can do this. Packer's right. If there was anything we can do about our choosing, being chosen by God, then God is not sovereign. If it's God set the stage and then God sits back and is waiting for something to happen, hoping someone would pick him and make the right decision to be a follower of him, or is God drawing all men to himself and then raises up those whom he's called us to cry out to? Calvin said this. He said, "the very time of our election shows it must be free, a free choice of God. For what could we have deserved? Or in what did our merit consist before the world was made? If he chose us in him before the world was made, what could we have ever contributed toward it? Nothing. That's what we read in Romans chapter 9. Notice the language. This is so helpful. It's referring to Rebecca, who had conceived two children by one man, Isaac, Romans 9:10. And then watch what it says. And though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So that God's choice might stand. God is the one who chooses. All men are called to choose. Have you chosen Jesus Christ? If you have, you're elect. Some people say, well, I'm not sure I'm the elect. Well, you know how you could find out? Repent and believe the gospel. I sit around wondering, will God ever save me? Call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. Romans 10:13. Whoever calls upon that name shall be saved. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. So right out of the gates here in this section here is so powerful of Ephesians. What he says here is this. This is so wonderful that I want you to know that I'm praying for you, says Paul, to the Ephesians. Look what it says in Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 15 and following. Right on the heels of this great section of predestination, Paul tells them he's praying for them. They've been blessed with this great understanding. Now, may they deepen in their understanding. Here it is, Ephesians 1, 15 to 18. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and which are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So Paul is praying that right out of the gates, that the Ephesians who have received all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, and then he starts off with the first blessing, you've been chosen. And then he says, now I'm going to pray that you'll deepen and simmer in, if I could use the word, is it steep? Steep, as people do with tea bags. Steep in the reality of the sovereignty of God in your salvation, contemplating what God has done for you. Why me? Why you? He's an amazing God. He always does right. There's four things I want us to see in these three verses. The first one is this. He chose us before the foundation of the world. Secondly, he chose us to be a holy people. Thirdly, he chose us for adoption into his family. And fourthly, he chose us for the glory of his grace, or put another way, that he might receive all the glory, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. He's called us then to say, sola deo gloria, God alone receive all the glory. Look at the first point then. We were chosen before the foundation of the world. It says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God made the first move. Now, I want to read to you three sections out of Revelation that are often misunderstood and ignored. But to build on this point, watch. First of all, 13:8 of Revelation. There's three passages, 13:8, 17:8, and then 20:11-15. Follow me as you see this thinking. So the first point here then is he's chose us before the foundation of the world. 13:8 of Revelation. He's talking about the beast in this context. future beast, some people would say. And he says, I'll do verse 7 and 8. Also, the beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. What is this book of life of the Lamb? It's got to be clearly those chosen of the Lamb. Go with me to chapter 17. Verses 6 to 8, it says, Revelation 17, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast of the seven heads and the ten horns that carries her. And the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and to go to destruction, and the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. There it is again. What is that referring to? Those chosen before the foundation of the world. That's what it's referring to. Go with me to Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they have done. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Again, this particularity, this specific selection, God has a people. They were put in these books, and one day they'll be opened, these books. It's a stunning picture of God's sovereignty. We don't decide who's in the book. God does. And he did it before the foundation of the world. See, in other words, election is a divine revelation, not a human speculation. It's God's divinely revealed plan. His spiritual blessing is upon his people. It begins with the selection of his people out of every kindred, tribe, people, and nation. That's why you have this globalism. Go back to Revelation 5:9, a great missionary passage. Revelation 5:9, it says this, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. God has a people out of every kindred, tribe, people, and nation. He chose us out of the world. The word ekklesia for church in the Greek, it means to be called out of the world into the church. Ekklesia, called out into the church. God is sovereign. He's gathering a people out of every kindred, tribe, people, and nation. From the four corners of the earth, he's gathering his people. Look at this unusual passage in Matthew 25. It's so encouraging when you put it all together with the other ones. Matthew 25. Notice here, right at the final judgment, when the Son of Man comes in his glory in the final judgment, And then it says in verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There is a people God has, and it's everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, everyone who's repent and put their faith in Christ. That's why he commands all people everywhere to repent. Only some repent. And God calls all men, offers them the hope of the gospel and forgiveness if they would call upon him. So he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before the cosmos in the Greek. For all this, he called us to himself. In John 17, which is a beautiful portion of the high priestly prayer, it's becoming one of my favorite passages. John 17, 24, Jesus said, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me. Who are these people? Those whom the Father has given to the Son? Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before, there it is, the foundation of the world. God has a plan. It's a plan from all eternity before he made the heavens and the earth. In the Godhead, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as they were decreeing, that's a whole other study, the decrees of God and the plan of God was unfolding, his plan was to gather a people from the ends of the earth. And they're called the chosen ones. Again, people might say, well, that doesn't sound fair. Well, Paul responds to that. Go with me to Romans 9. In Romans 9:15, it says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it doesn't depend upon human will or exertion. It depends on God who has mercy. Our salvation is dependent upon God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. So then he has mercy on whoever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will then say to me, here's the opposition. Why does he then find fault? For who can resist God's will? But who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why did you make me that way? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out the same lump, one vessel for honorable use, another for dishonorable use? Of course. God is sovereign. God is in control. God saves his people to the ends of the earth. And he chose them before the foundation of the world, before they could do anything good or bad. That's why the example was given of Jacob and Esau. Before they were even born, Jacob I love, Esau I hated. And the word there, hate, isn't, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, hate like murder. It's when you compare the love of one over the other, it's as if he hated the other. A better illustration might be this for me to bring up. My wife. I love my wife. I don't have to try to drum up love for my wife. I love my wife, right? But if I want to follow, love my neighbor as myself, some of my neighbors are going to be Christians, not just all unbelievers. And all the Christians are made up of men and women, so it's also right for me to say, I love all women. But I so love Dawn Marcelino, when you compare my love with Dawn Marcelino to the next woman next to her, it's as if I hate that woman and I love this woman. God loves his people. That's why it says, do good to all men, Galatians 6:10, especially those of the household of faith. So he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. It says in the Greek, he actually threw down the material. Before he threw down the material to create the earth, Before all that happened, he threw it down to create an earth and heavens. He had chosen a people from all eternity. So how long, if you're a believer here today, how long have you been his chosen child? From eternity. In Isaiah 53, where Jesus Christ is prophesied as hanging on the cross, notice here is in this prophecy of Jesus, where it shows you what he was looking at when he was on the cross. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. And the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What was it saying? That Jesus was on the cross, the prophecy of the Messiah, while on the cross 700 years later, that was prophesied 700 years before he was on the cross, and Christ was there, he saw his posterity. Who's the posterity? You and I who believed. He saw you by name. He saw your very life on the cross. He saw his posterity, and he was satisfied. He died for a people, not nebulous people, but specific people with names, individuals that they would live years later upon earth when they were born in time, space, history. He chose us before the foundation of the world. Secondly, notice here, why did he do that? Why did God choose us before the foundation of the world? Here it is, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He chose us to be a holy people. That's why it says in Hebrews 12, 14, without holiness, no one's going to see the Lord. That's why 1 Peter says, be holy for I am holy. A quote out of Leviticus 11, 44. That we should be holy and blameless. Now notice with me in Romans 8, 28, and the particularity, 8, 28, 30. Holy and blameless before him in love. He says, Romans 8, 28, for we know that for those who love God, notice the particularity. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. That is, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, and the word there is the most intimate word used. It's used elsewhere in the Greek Old Testament as sexual intercourse, and it means a deep love, intimate love relationship. For those whom God pre-loved, those whom he said he loved unto salvation, before the world was made, watch, for it says, for those whom he called, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Why did he do it? To be a holy people, that you and I would be conformed and matured in the likeness of his son, Jesus Christ, becoming Christ's likeness. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Watch. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What he wants us to see here is the amazing provision of God to create a holy people. And this provision, this blessing, resounds to the reality that tremendous assurance of salvation. Those whom God set his love, pre-love relationship, foreknowledge. And notice the chain links cannot be broken until he's glorified and he's all in all with God. You and I, to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Many are called, few are chosen. This calling leads to justification, justification to glorification. We have this beautiful picture again of salvation. There's nothing for us to fear from before foreknowledge, ending with glorification. In between, we can't lose our salvation. He began that good work, he finishes it. He's the author and perfecter of the faith. It's beginning. When he begins, he finishes. There's no fear for us. From election to glorification, there's no disruption of our salvation. And notice he did all this in love. In love, it says, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. In love. God chose us in love. That we should be holy and blameless. The word here, holy, is set apart unto God, an intimate calling in our lives. The word blameless here means to be a blameless sacrificial offering without blemish. So he's going to create a people without defects. That's why we're cleansed at salvation. And we pursue a life of cleansing by confessing our sin. So there it is. We're a blameless people. We're a holy people. We're desiring to be conformed to the image of God. All that was the purpose behind all that was his choosing us. The choosing led to the holiness of life, the desire for holiness, the desire to be blameless and to live before God. So now we go back to the predestination, selection, the election, the calling out of history into the church, the justification declaring us just and righteous, and then just and innocent before God, and then glorification. We are with him to the praise and glory of his grace. So the doctrine of election then is an incentive to holiness and gives us a strong assurance of eternal life. Thirdly, verse 5, we were chosen for adoption. We once were subjects in the process, but then in salvation we become sons of God. Our status changes from being mere subjects to sons of the living God, daughters of the living God, who cry out, Abba, Father, in Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Paul says, for you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry to God, Abba, Father. The same God who works salvation, it says this, Paul says in verse 11, in him then, we have obtained an inheritance. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. What an inheritance. We are now not in the future sons and daughters of God, but right now the predestinating love of God is one in which we are now the pleasure of his eyes. Our status has changed, and the result of this choosing is that we are sons and daughters of God. He predestined us for adoption. That's what it says. Part of the predestination was to bring us into the family of God. Nothing but the predestinating love of God can account for our adoption. It was behind it all, God's plan. If you're a believer here today, I know there are many believers here today, but if you are a believer here today, you're in the family of God, not just his church family. You're in the family of God. You're a son of God. You're a daughter of God. Your status has changed from a child of wrath, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, to now a son and daughter of God. Predestination was for bringing this about. So encouraging. That's why we shouldn't diminish when we read a verse like this. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Does God have a right to choose? Does he have a right to choose? He's God. That's what it means being God. God is God. Back to Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Does God have a right to be God? That's the question. Some people go, well, that's not the way I think about it. Well, then you're not interpreting Scripture with Scripture. Maybe God wants to humble you with the Scripture to teach you. Of course, we know he wants to grow us all and cause us to look to him and be humbled. Why do I have eyes to see and ears to hear? His sovereign grace in our lives. His amazing love. That's why it says, in love he predestined us. Look at there at the end of verse 4 into verse 5. In love he predestined us for adoption. Predestination is an amazing grace. I remember years ago reading a book on Jonathan Edwards on heaven and hell. The author was Dr. John Gerstner, who became a great friend of mine before he died. My wife and I, we really loved him. And it was just an amazing thing. But he wrote this book on Edwards and his evangelism, which, again, some people say, well, if you believe in divine selection, election, well, then you can't believe in evangelism's fair. Well, no. No, God is sovereign. He chooses whom he will, and all men are responsible to call upon him. But in this book, it said this. It titled one of the chapters about Jonathan Edwards as being the predestinarian evangelist. Now, what does that mean? That means if he has a people for his own possession out of every kindred, tribe, people, and nation, then there is a guaranteed harvest out there who needs to hear the gospel. That's right. That's why tomorrow morning, this afternoon possibly, as we leave this place and we go out in our community and we have opportunities to engage people and then maybe even speak the gospel, there's a guaranteed harvest out there waiting to hear the message. That's what he wants us to see here. Predestination doesn't lead to inactivity. It says, go reap those who have yet to believe. Because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. Go speak the gospel to your grandchildren, to your children, to your unsaved spouse. God help you. May the Lord bless you and move you to go out to those you co-work with in your extended family and preach the gospel. Share the good news. Why? Because there's a gospel offer of mercy for those who call upon God's name. What's very important for us to also grasp is this. Predestination is no enemy to human responsibility. Don't allow yourself to give you that. Let me show you one of the amazing things. In John 5:34, Jesus is speaking. This really helped me years ago. I was studying these issues. In John 5:34, Jesus is speaking to those who are trying to kill him. So Jesus is sovereign. He's God. He knows all that's, who's with him and who's against him. It says that in John 5:18, they were seeking all the more to kill Jesus. And then, notice here in verse 34, Jesus says, it's not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. So in other words, Jesus is speaking to those he knows are trying to kill him. Jesus knows who the elect are. He's God. But even though Jesus knows who the elect are, Jesus goes forth and he shares the gospel. He goes, the testimony that I received is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. Jesus is offering the gospel to those he knows. A lot of them probably are not the elect. Jesus offers the gospel to those who are trying to kill him. Think about that. John 5:34. Powerful. And then look at verse 40 of John 5. He holds them accountable at the end. And why don't they come to him? There it is, verse 40. You refuse to come to me that you may have life. In verse 18, they're trying to kill Jesus. In verse 40, they refuse to come to him. They make their own decision. Their decision is, I reject Christ on their own. Jesus, in verse 34, is saying these things that they might be saved. What's the example for us to follow? We don't know who the elect are, but if the one who has numbered the elect, Jesus, if he shares the gospel, right? And we don't know who the elect are, how much more should we share the gospel? So it's not against predestination. It's not against at all the gospel. It's not against human responsibility. All men are responsible to repent and believe the gospel. Fourthly and lastly, we're chosen for the glory of his grace. There it is, sola Deo gloria. We're chosen, verse 6, it says, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. What is that saying here? He's reminding us again here that everything resounds to the glory of God. Even our election leads to a crescendo of celebration and praise to God, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us. There it is. He's blessed us in the beloved. We are loved by God. And because we're loved by God, we love the lost. And we want to go to reach them with the gospel. In John 6, as I draw to a close, John 6 and John 10, two passages that are so important for us, keeping our thinking following what I just said. John 6, 37. John 6, 37. All that the Father gives to me, Jesus said, will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. And then chapter 10, verses 27, 29. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. All these things affirm the selection of God, the mercy of God, the election of God, the chosenness of everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. And all this is to the praise of his glorious grace. Oh, believer here, as we close, I want to share with you these thoughts. 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1. Notice the language. 2 Peter 1, 5. For this very reason, then, O believer, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and your virtue with knowledge, and your knowledge with self-control, and your self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from either being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. What? Be all the more diligent to conform your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What do I have to say to those here who are not Christians yet? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the opportune time. Don't reject. Receive. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who call upon his name. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come now to your supper. We're humbled by your great sovereign grace. We know that we don't deserve salvation, but you are a merciful, loving God. You're drawing your people to salvation through your Son. Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would move us now as we afresh consider your great sacrificial obedience to your Father, your active obedience. And Lord, we ask that you would please move amongst us. Speak to the souls, the never-dying souls of those here without you. And strengthen your church, those who have openly confessed you and desire to make their calling and election sure. We love you, Lord, and we ask your blessing now to be upon this time of celebration and commemoration. In Jesus' name, amen.